On? Oh, are you that asleep? Good afternoon, everyone. Well, I hope you're going to be very riveted with this message and study we're going to do today. And you are the lucky ones because we have a hot topic today. We're going to talk about kissing. I like the eyebrows that go up. Yes, we are going to talk about kissing today. I'm not kidding you. I appreciate being able to speak. I was aware that this was going to be the campout weekend, so I appreciate those of you who are able to attend. And this message and the study that we'll be going over today actually has been in the works for a while. I want to start by giving you a true story. It happened on the day of Pentecost over at Pleasant Hills. There was a combined service, I believe, this congregation in Pleasant Hills and then visitors. And I had a friend of mine. He's not here today, which is good because I can get away with telling whatever I want without him being able to refute me. But he was there, and it was during lunch hour, and he was sitting down eating, and I came up behind him, and it was not Mike, so I do like to pick on Mike, but it's not Mike this time. So he was sitting there, and I came up behind him, and I got close to his ear, and I said, and I'm not going to say his name. I'm going to make sure I don't do that. I said, "Can I give you a kiss of love?" And there was this long pause. It seemed like eternity, about 8, maybe 10 seconds. And I said, again, I go, "Like Paul's holy kiss." And he goes, yeah. So I gave him a quick peck on the cheek, and I said, "I love you, man. You're a good brother." Now, I don't know what was going through his mind when that pregnant pause was there. I'm sure we could guess. I'm just going to assume there was maybe some awkwardness on his part. There was a little bit of embarrassment on my part at the end of that. That's why I said, "Paul's holy kiss," to kind of reassure him that there was no other intended meaning. But there's a reason why I did that. I wanted to see what the general response, and I knew that he would be a good person to not only take the joke, but also to see what the response was. So I also gave a kind of a nugget of this study about a month ago to see what the response was going to be. And as you can tell by the title, The Kiss of Love, 1 Peter 5:14, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about. We don't normally think of the kiss of love in our fellowships, in our congregations, whether we go to the Sabbath service or whether we go to the festival. Normally, what do? When we see somebody, stick out our hand. We may hug somebody. If we know somebody extremely well, or they're a family member, we may give them a kiss on the side of the cheek. Obviously, husband and wife may give a kiss on the lips. But we don't talk about the kiss of love. And why don't we? It's something that occurs in the Bible at least one time. Now, we'll talk a little bit about the other times when Paul uses the term holy kiss, just in passing. But Peter does use it, and he does use it in the imperative or the command or the exhortation mood. We'll talk about that in a bit. So I'd like to start, after relating that story to you, with a couple questions for you to consider as we're going through this study. And this is really the purpose of bringing the study. First question is, have you ever given a kiss of love to a fellow Christian? Or have you ever received one? If so, or if not, what is the intended theological or doctrinal or practical Christian living meaning behind it? How does it apply to us today? How does this whole issue of the kiss of love apply to us today? Obviously, we don't go around kissing each other when we see each other for the first time on the Sabbath. Mike didn't. You didn't give me a kiss. I'm very disappointed.
We'll have to live through it.
I'll bear it. If you'll turn to 1 Peter 5, and as you're doing that, we are going to be studying a part of the letter that generally doesn't get a lot of attention, and that's the conclusion or the closing. Greek letters, similar to letters today, had parts or had segments of them. And the Hellenistic period was called the Age of Letter Writing. That's what MacDonald and Porter call it, the Age of Letter Writing, because there were a lot of letters. In Egypt, in the early 1900s, beginning in the late 1800s, but primarily in the early 1900s, there were a lot of papyrus letters found, fragments, whole letters. And obviously because the sands were there, they were dry, they don't get a lot of rain, they were preserved. And those letters were analyzed by Deissmann. He's a German scholar. And he found a lot of things about the letters. It helped us with our knowledge of Greek. He found that the Greek letters, or the New Testament letters anyway, in comparison to these private letters, were much longer. Probably, I believe, the shortest letter in the New Testament is Philemon. But most of them are much, much longer. I think the average length was about 350 words for the papyrus letters from Egypt and various other places, and the New Testament are at least double that. So we see that there are some differences. There are generally three types, three segments, three elements to letters in the Greek period. There's the opening, there's the body, obviously, and there's the closing. Today we have the salutation, dear so-and-so. We have the body, and then we have the, again, a salutation or some type of sign-off, sincerely, with regards, with a kiss of love, whatever. And then we have our name, and we sign it. New Testament letters also had two other segments. Paul's letters are especially known for this. There's a thanksgiving portion, where he gives praise to God, gives praise to God for what has happened, what he's done, for his intervention. This is usually the first part of the body. And then near the last part of the body, there's what we call the paranesis, or an instructional element. So, and then there's usually the conclusion. The conclusion is usually maybe a verse, maybe two, sometimes three or four, but very short. So 1 Peter 5, we're going to be taking a look at actually the last verse in the entire letter. The conclusion, or the closing, is actually verse 12, 13, and 14. So starting with verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. And Peter goes on, peace be with you, all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Very short, and as you see here under Roman numeral number 3 on the sheet that I handed out for you, I actually have the five words that we're going to be studying. We're not studying any more words than that today. You say, how can you build a whole message and study just on five words? Well, believe me, you've got five pages there. We can actually go for several hours and still not exhaust this subject. But we're only going to glaze the surface of this subject on the kiss of love. So what I've done is I've analyzed the Greek here for you. I'm going to read it again, just the segment we're going to study. Aspasise alelus en philemati agapes. And the way I translated that would be greet. It's a command, or it's a strong exhortation. Greet or salute each other or one another. It's a reciprocal pronoun. What that means is if you look at the footnote here of number 3, it says a reciprocal pronoun refers to an interaction between members of the group. So in other words, it's done to people within the group. If we're looking at our group, it's something we would do to each other. Okay? Bullinger, very interestingly, makes this note, and I want to make this side tangent here, if you will. He believes, because of early church testimony and because of Eastern practice, Oriental, Middle Eastern practice, that women and men were not kissing each other. It was men respectively and women respectively. I don't necessarily agree with him totally. I think there's some evidence to indicate that. So he would actually probably add to, and particularly he was commenting on Romans 16, which is talks about the holy kiss, but it does apply to 1 Peter 5:14 as well. He would actually add the words, greet one another, men and women respectively, with a holy kiss. There is evidence, though, particularly from Clausen with the Anchor Bible. He looks at both the expressions where this is found in the closing sections of Paul's letters and in Peter. He looks at the context, and he feels it's too narrowly interpreted. In other words, he believes that in the first century, there was some cross-gender kissing in the sense of a kiss of love, a holy kiss. To me, that's neither here nor there. But I think that it's interesting to note that Bullinger cites a 4th century manuscript and then reads it back into the 1st century. So I think unless he can provide some other evidence for that, it probably is very broad in it when it's saying each other or one another. So sorry to taking a little bit of extra time, but I wanted to do that so that we can kind of get an accurate understanding of the reading. So greet, salute each other, one another with a kiss. So the kiss is the means by which that love is communicated to one another. The rest of the message is going to be built around what is at the end of that portion of the Greek there that I translated. Of love, or that is love. And now there are two ways to take this agapes at the end. You can either take it as a descriptive word, meaning it's describing the kiss, it's an affectionate kiss, or you could take it more as an appositive. An appositive is a word that kind of represents something else. Let me give you an example. George Washington, our first president. Our first president represents whom? George Washington. So it represents or takes the place of or almost interchangeable in some ways. I believe that there is some good evidence to believe, and though I'm sure grammarians, if somebody who knows Greek is listening to this, will take me to task because I'm going to push the edges of Greek grammar just a little bit. And that is, I believe it's more of an appositive, what we call technically a genitive of a positive, or a positive genitive. And the reason why I take that, in reading some of the scholars and grammarians, and if you go to footnote number 5, the ending there, it said, it would mean that this kiss is a token, Zodiades takes it, a mark, Michaels mentions it, or a sign, Thayer's lexicon, of spontaneous love and friendship that is the hallmark or trait of Christian behavior. And I believe that that is actually, myself personally, is probably closer to the truth. Though I don't deny that it could easily be a descriptive genitive as well. Descriptive noun. Because obviously if we're going to give a kiss to our fellow Christian brothers and sisters, we're not going to do it without love. Yeah, let me give you a kiss. There are some other passages that have some wording similar to this. So we're just going to take a little bit of time for the next couple sections, and then we're going to get back into Peter. And we're going to pretty much spend most of our time in Peter. Paul has 4 places in his letters, Romans, Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians, where he uses the terminology, the expression, holy kiss. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, there is one place where he actually adds something else. In 1 Thessalonians 5:26, he, instead of using each other, he says, greet all the brothers. Adelphoi. That's taken broadly, meaning all the sisters and brothers in the faith, with a kiss, instead of one another. There are some changes of wording, but it really doesn't affect our study today. Paul seems to have adapted or modified an existing custom, which we'll talk about in a bit, from Judaism. But that's one position. But it seems more apt to understand that Paul actually did something new and novel, revolutionary, if you will, asking people within the congregations to greet each other with a kiss. And since his epistles were written probably before 1 Peter, I'm assuming either Peter adopted it from him or this was something that was becoming a custom in the early church. And there's part of the reason why I say that is if you go a couple verses back up in 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 12. It says, by Silvanus to you, I reckon as a faithful brother, I briefly wrote exhorting and testifying this true grace of God in which you stand. Now, dia in the Greek there, which is where we translate the by or through word in English, can either mean by in the sense that he was the carrier of the letter, or that he actually helped and assisted, meaning Peter wrote through him as an intermediary agent to do the writing. Tends to be more that he probably was a carrier, but even though, if this is the same Silas, this is the kind of a Latinized Greek version of the word Silas, then since he was a traveling partner of Paul, we could see some influence from Paul maybe making its way into Peter's letter and to Peter's theology. But nonetheless, in that age, there were carriers of letters. And in the least, Silas would have been the person who would have carried this letter to the audience that Peter intended it to be taken to. Unless it was official Roman correspondence, it didn't go by the official Roman post. So you had to find somebody who was willing to carry that letter. And if it was a far distant place, then you hope that that person was very trustworthy, first of all. Second of all, that they would make it, because even though the Roman roads were known to be protected, sometimes people had to go off the beaten path to deliver letters. If you go to the second page, we're going to go into some of the historical, and I provided you most of this so I can quickly glean through it without having to spend a lot of time in you writing, and you can go back over through it. But on the second page, I think it's important to have a little bit of a historical understanding of kissing, if you will, in the leading up to the first century and maybe a little bit afterwards. So we can kind of put this terminology, this expression that Peter and Paul uses, but primarily Peter because that's our study, in context historically. Kissing was a common expression of intimacy or of a greeting or salutation in the Near East. Normally they would do it on the cheek, the forehead, the beard, the hands, the feet. In the Bible, we rarely see it on the lips. I've got a few citations there in the Song of Solomon and Proverbs. Some have speculated that in the prodigal son narrative, that's very possible, that the father, not having seen his son for such a long period of time, may have kissed him on the lips. It's possible. We know of cultures today that do that. For example, Russia, very apt, comes to mind. And if you want to know, have some more biblical examples that are easily accessible, Ryken has a lot of common Bible examples. He lists a whole variety of them, so you can kind of get a view of it. And just as an FYI, the last two pages have a bibliography, so anything that I may quote, I don't put the full citation there. I'll put the author's name, and then I'll put the page number, so you can go back if you want. Through interlibrary loan is a lot of times I recommend to get the citations. But going on, we're going to look at kind of two historical usages. First, we're going to look at the Jewish custom, what I've been able to glean, and then also the Greco-Roman custom. First of all, the Jewish synagogue apparently practiced the kiss of greeting with persons of the same gender. That seems to be the indication. There was generally no public kissing. The rabbinic commentaries, or the one that I quoted anyway, gave three examples of when you would have some public type of kissing. Number one, to honor a person, like in the case of Jesus. We'll get to that in a little bit. Honor a person who's a teacher or a rabbi, who's a notable person, you may kiss them to honor them publicly. After a long absence, relatives, spouses have been away, a public kiss would be in order. Or a farewell kiss, and we'll briefly review one of those that seem to be based on Jewish tradition. Let's go briefly over to Luke 7, verse 45. This narrative, and we're not going to read the whole narrative, I'm just going to read the verse so that you have it in mind. Luke 7, verse 45, is talking about the custom of hospitality. So apparently there was also a custom in the first century, at the time of Jesus and the disciples and the apostles, the early church, that you would greet somebody. Now, I think in this particular case, because it's of the Pharisee Simon and Jesus being a famous rabbi, it probably fits under the issue of giving honor to somebody who is of notoriety, a famous person. So I think that that's probably where it comes under. So chapter 7, verse 45, and I'm going to kind of mirror the Greek here. So, a kiss to me you did not give, but she, referring to this lady who was washing his feet and then kissing his feet continuously, but she, from the time from which I came in, has not ceased kissing my feet. So there we get both the noun and we get both the verb. And the verb here I believe it's in the present. So she was continuously kissing his feet. Now, why would she have been doing that? If we read the whole narrative, it's obviously because she was really broken up emotionally, spiritually, because of her sins being forgiven. So she was continuously kissing his feet because she was extremely grateful for the fact that her sins were forgiven. But it seems to be, obviously, from Luke here, he's recording a particular incident where kissing was generally offered, especially to those who were of famous or around in the area, or notoriety, or a great rabbi, a teacher. Also then, Luke 22, verse 48, I'm not going to turn there, but either do that while I'm speaking or you can do it later. Judas also uses a customary salute to his teacher, and he turns it around for a betrayal of the teacher and the master and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the early church had a very difficult problem with that, of how to rationalize this kiss being used either as to honor Jesus or as a customary greeting. Again, there is some evidence that you can go both ways, whether it's just a customary greeting or whether he was generally doing something that a student would do to his teacher. So that's another example. The last line there that I have, there are six other times where the verbal form, the verb is used, of kata phileo. There's the Luke 15 reference of the prodigal son, where the father kisses him on return home. I have Matthew 26, 49, which has to do with the betrayal of Judas again. Also Mark 14, 45. And then Luke 7, 38 and 45, which is the context we just read about the lady who continued to kiss his feet versus Simon the Pharisee, who did not give him a kiss upon his entering his home. We'll talk about Acts 20, verse 37 when we get down to the early church customs. Then there's also on the other side the Greco-Roman. What was happening during this age? Public kiss or public kissing depended on the level of society, where you were in society. Were you of nobility? Were you of the Senate? Or were you a slave? Or were you a spouse? Or were you children? So depending on your station in society, it made a difference as to whether there was a public kiss offered to you. It also depended on geographic region. I couldn't particularly understand that mention, but I'm assuming it also had to do, for example, if you were in Rome or you were in a particular Roman city, there may have been something that had to deal with that because there was not much commentary often. But I can truly understand the level of society, and we'll talk about that near the end of the message and study today. There were a couple examples, and I'll only mention the first one. A man is never to kiss his wife in the presence of domestics, for example, slaves. He should never do that. That was Clement of Alexandria wrote about that. And in particular, public kissing was treated with much resistance, with much reserve. It was only on special occasions in the Roman society, among Roman citizens. It was generally After lengthy separations of loved ones between slaves who learn of their spiritual kinship, for example, that they are related to each other or that they have more than just a blood relative, and also for a woman or a wife or a spouse as a sign of her honor and power in the household. She was given a kiss to give her special honor and designation among those as being that mistress of the household. So what about church custom? It starts out very interestingly, very broad, very ambiguous in the New Testament, what we can understand, and then things slowly change over a period of time. Now, if some of you have ever been in the past in the Roman Church or in the Episcopal Church, I grew up in the Lutheran Church, we didn't necessarily practice it, but a lot of times during the service, and I'm giving you the end of the story, and then we're going to go back and then plot the timeline here in the early church history, is there still today practice the kiss of peace, where you might shake somebody's hand or you might hug them before the Eucharist is given or before the offertory. That particular custom goes all the way back to this custom, the kiss of peace. It's modified and changed over a period of time. So instead of giving a kiss, it's a handshake or a greeting of peace. In the Lutheran Church, if I remember correctly, during the liturgy, we would be going through and the minister would say, "Peace be with you." And then we would say, "And peace with you." Obviously, I'm not going to sing for you today. But that also, that ritual, that custom goes back to this. There's some evidence.
It goes back to birth.
Pardon?
It goes back to numbers.
Oh, in regards to? Oh, the high priest when he would.
Yeah.
But in particular, the metamorphosis of this kind of worked its way through that. If you go back to verse 14 in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, you can see some of the tie-in there. After he says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love," it says, "Peace be to you." So there seems to be the tie-in there that the early church kind of took it, that after you greeted each other, it was a conveyance of peace. And I think there's some evidence to that, because if we are truly loving each other, we are at peace with each other. There's no warring going on between us. There's no animosity going on between us, but there is peace between us. So I think there is some evidence to show. But I appreciate the comment, because I'm sure there is some evidence. But if you have some, I'd certainly be curious to.
Right. It's at least three times probably in their services. In
the synagogue service.
Yeah.
So there could have been that influence then too on, yeah, along with this. So that's part of the reason why I wanted to go through some of this historical evidence, so you can kind of see how things were adopted or modified, or possibly, and I believe it's probably true in Paul's case, he may have taken a particular ritual in the synagogue or even in Roman society and applied it in a different way with a totally different meaning, for a righteous meaning to glorify God and also to convey a deeper theological meaning, which is what one of the questions we asked at the beginning of the study, which is really the significance, I believe, of the kiss of love. To finish up here on the church custom, the first real, outside of the mentions of Paul and of Peter, the first real place where we see it talked about in church custom is Acts 20, verse 37. Let's go there very briefly. Acts 20, verse 37. And Paul's here, he's meeting with the elders at Ephesus. That's the context. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he talks to them, admonishes them, encourages them. And then near the end of his meeting with them, verse 37, "And there was much weeping of all. And falling upon Paul's neck, and they ardently kissed him. Now, this is the verb form. It's not the noun, kiss. It's the verb being used him. Distressed most of all for the word which he had said, that no more they were about to see his face. And they accompanied him to the ship. So they were giving him a kiss of farewell, is what they did here. So that's the first real example we have in the church. Then into the second century, we kind of see the things start to change. Justin Martyr talks about it in his apology. He talks about that the kiss of love was a part of the early church liturgy, and the first real reference to the kiss of peace in connection with prayers and the early Eucharist that they were starting to keep at that time. Then in the second century, we have another reference here, which talks about the purity or the chastity that were to be a hallmark of the relationship of Christians, and that any defilement in offering the kiss of salutation would exclude one from eternal life. So you can kind of see things are kind of morphing and changing and picking up other baggage, if you will, as things go along. There's also the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia talks about that it was about this time, 2nd, 3rd century, that we start to see the kiss being used for other purposes within church liturgy and service, for baptisms, for ordinations, for marriages, for deaths. Apparently, they began to fall into disuse or were modified due to the suspicions of jealous Gentile husbands. Clement of Alexandria talks about the churches resound with a kiss, and I have his actual quote here. I wanted to read it. So you can see about in the 2nd, 3rd century how things kind of get a little out of hand. This is in his writing. He says, "And if we are called to the kingdom of God, let us walk worthy of the kingdom. Let's be pure. Let's be chaste about it. Loving God and our neighbor. But love is not proved by a kiss, but by kindly feeling." Again, go back to our discussion of affection, of love. It's not proved by a kiss, but by kindly feeling. But there are those that do nothing but make the churches resound with a kiss, not having love itself within, but this very thing, the shameless use of a kiss, which ought to be mystic, in other words, spiritual, occasions foul suspicions and evil reports. The apostle calls the kiss holy, reference to Paul there. He goes on, I'm going to skip a couple paragraphs here, but there is another unholy kiss, full of poison, counterfeiting sanctity. Do you not know that spiders, merely by touching them out, afflict men with pain? And often kisses inject the poison of licentiousness. It's almost kind of laughable here. It is then very manifest to us that a kiss is not love. For love meant is the love of God. But salutations of the beloved ones in the ways, full as they are of foolish boldness, are characteristic of those who wish to be conspicuous to those without, and have not the least particle of grace. That's Clement writing in the third century. So things kind of got a little out of hand, and some Gentile husbands got a little upset that their wives were going to these church services and getting a kiss. And finally, in the 4th century, in the 300s, the apostolic constitutions, they start to regulate this. And they formally come out, the early church says, men, women, to your sides. Men kiss men, women kiss women. None of this unholy kiss going on. So that's kind of what we see happening. If you go to the third page, we're going to talk now about, going to shift gears a little bit. So that gives you a little bit of the historical practice, the historical background. And you can see where Peter may have gotten the idea that he includes in there. Most likely from Paul, maybe through Silas. He was also in contact with Paul. It may have been a custom that started in the early church. But what's the theological importance behind this? Peter was writing to dispersed Christians in Asia Minor. Whether you want to look at it geographically or the province, Roman provinces, doesn't make a difference. Somewhere in modern Turkey today, he was writing to people who were suffering, who were going through some persecution. Some people say it was the official Roman persecution under Nero. It's possible. We just don't know. It's probably more apt to be persecution from new Christians or Christians, Gentile Christians, from those of their former lifestyle. And there's some indications, and we'll go through a little bit of that in the book. So I think it's more of that, because there's really no way to pin it down directly. But we do know from the book, and I have listed there the six places where they talk about suffering. Peter talks about suffering. 1:6, 2:18-25, particular reference there is about slaves. 3:13-18 in general, a general persecution. Chapter 4, 1:4, about being slandered by those. Let's go there, chapter 4, in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 1, and then I'll read verse 4. I'm going to read from the King James here. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 3, for the time in the past of our life may suffice to us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, got small print here, so I'm trying to read this, and abominable idolatry. So that's kind of a reference of the Gentiles. Most scholars believe it was a combination of Jews and Gentiles, even in Asia Minor, where he probably was writing. But based on some of these wordings, it was most likely predominantly Gentiles that he was writing to. And then verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. In other words, they were slandering him. They were suffering because of their doing good, following the way. And then also the last example of suffering is in chapter 5, verse 9, general in unity, but it pertains with talking about other Christians, suffering with other Christians worldwide. Let's go there. I want to read that one because there will be some importance to that verse later on. Chapter 5, verse 9, whom resist, talking about Satan from the previous verses, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are being accomplished in your brethren that are in their world. In other words, the brotherhood is the literal translation of that. So Peter was writing to individuals who were suffering, and there was a reason for why he was giving this particular command or exhortation at the end of his letter. The suffering had something to do with it, and we'll see why in just a little bit. Scholars place the writing of this, again, all across the board. What I could see in the commonness in regards to their dating was about 62, 63, and then they jumped to early 2nd century. But I think 62, 63 was probably a good date for it. So what is the purpose then? Why would he encourage people to have a kiss of love? I have here, we talked earlier about the different parts of the letter. We have the opening, the body, and the closing. I'm going to briefly review this because it sets up when we talk about love in 1 Peter. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we have the sender, Peter, the apostle of the Lord. He addresses it to those individuals in Asia Minor, and he gives a greeting. Typically, Paul would give a greeting of grace and peace. Then we get into the body right away, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, 11. So the bulk of this letter, the bulk of this epistle, is the body. And it's separated into three sections, which I have listed here with the bullet points. And it's separated by the word beloved. If you, in the English, you'll see that the word beloved is at the beginning of the verse. Beloved, and then he goes on. And that separates the three different sections, the body into three different sections. So I want to spend most of the time in this area going over what is Peter trying to say to those that he's writing that's leading up to this conclusion, this exhortation to greet each other with a kiss. And I think it helps to lay out not only for the early Christians that he was writing to, but it also gives us some doctrinal teaching as to what Peter is saying to us here in the 21st century. So the first part of the body, chapter 1, verse 3 to 2:10, Peter highlights the blessings and the responsibilities of being God's people. The blessings and the responsibilities of being God's people. Let's go to chapter 1. I'm just going to read just a few because I think it's very important to kind of get our bearing. This is also the thanksgiving section starting in verse 3 to 12, in which Peter presents his readers or listeners, because a lot of times what they would do is read the letter in a congregation. Not everybody got a letter like we have today. I mean, we're very blessed to be able to have it and take it home with us. But they didn't have that. Somebody would get up and read the letter. They would listen. And then they would respond, discuss, whatever. But in the Thanksgiving section, Peter is presenting the Christian calling and that Christian calling that they have, by the grace of God, offers a secure hope and a future inheritance because it's based on Christ's death, resurrection, and his return, which are facts according to Peter. Even though the return is not come yet, he bases it as if it is a fact. So because of those three things, the death, resurrection, and the return of Jesus Christ, he knows that their hope and their inheritance is secure. And he's praising God for that from verse 3 to verse 12. I'm just going to read a little bit here in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. Already you see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a lively hope. He's begotten us again. Blessed be to God the Father. And he goes through all the way down here through verse 12, blessing and giving grace to God in the highest because he has done this marvelous thing. Given us an inheritance in verse 4, an incorruptible inheritance, undefiled and unfading, reserved in the heavens for us. Verse 5, for the salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. And verse 6, he talks about the trials. Just for a little while, you have these trials. And the reason why, verse 7, that the proving of your faith by fire may be proved. So the reason why you're going through this trials, this suffering, he's writing to them, whatever that suffering may have been, so that your faith may be proved. So let's stop here. Have you been persecuted? Have you been suffering? Have you gone through something in your either presently or in the past? When you came to start keeping the Sabbath, or when you were called or converted, did you receive persecution? I can remember some persecution. Most of it was probably brought on by my own stupidity. But I still remember the time when I went and said to my mother, in a funeral home, I'm no longer going to come to the Lutheran Church. How stupid could I have been? Because she said, don't ever come back. And for 6 long months, we were estranged from each other. I thought I was suffering, like I said, mostly because of my stupidity. But in some ways it was, because it was the point she could not cross to allow me to leave the Lutheran faith. So you may have persecution on the job. For some, it may be a spouse or children or a neighbor. We talked about that beforehand. Whatever it may be, it's there to prove our faith, to prove us. So he's writing to them. We can see the context, the application today. He's giving praise to God. Within this, he's talking about what? He's talking about their suffering is temporary. It's temporary. So all the way down, he gets to verse 13. Verse 13 to 17 talks about the purpose. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to comment in summary on it. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So he's got done talking all these verses, praising God for all the grace, the inheritance, the hope, the salvation, redemption, the word of God he's going to talk about after he's done here. So gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Again, most likely a reference to their Gentile lives. But as he which has called you is holy, so be you also holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. A reference to the Old Testament. And outside of, I believe, Romans and Hebrews, 1 Peter has some of the most number of allusions and direct quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, you are, and at the beginning of the letter, you can see this in verse 1, talking about the sojourners in the dispersion. Even though you are sojourners, probably more spiritually than socially or legally here, you're strangers. You are to pass your time by being holy as God is holy. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean you need to let down. So this is starting to build towards his conclusion. So he's encouraging them here. Sorry for the typo here. I've got encourage living a holy life rooted in the present redemption that we have through Jesus Christ and Jesus' return. And despite the suffering, you are to keep going. You are to be holy. You are to maintain that life to which you are called, to which you have been called, and continuously, presently and into the future. The second major section in the body he talks about, and this is chapter 2:11 to 4:11. I'm not going to read any sections except for maybe one in chapter 2 here. He's talking, exhibit a lifestyle that is different than the world. In other words, submission. If you go through it, a lot of times you'll find submission to be the key. For example, here in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject or be in submission to your own husbands. Now back up to chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be in submission with all fear to your masters. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Be in subjection, therefore, to every human institution for the sake of the Lord. So we see the theme in this particular section of the body is we should exhibit a lifestyle that is submissive to God and what he wants. We're not to stick out there as a sore thumb in the sense of doing evil, but to do good. And later on, he talks about persecution. If you're persecuted for evil, well, that's what you deserve, don't you? But if you're persecuted for good, so much the better. And then the next section, chapter 4, verse 12 to 5:11, He's talking about a godly response to suffering. Let's go over there, chapter 4, verses 12. So he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, this is chapter 4, verse 12, which is to try you as though some strange thing that has happened to you. But rejoice," he tells you. How can you rejoice in suffering? Go back to the Thanksgiving section, the beginning of the letter. "Because of the great hope we have, the great inheritance we have, which is stored in heaven, unfading, undefiled, that is coming with Jesus Christ when he returns in glory at his revealing at his second coming." That's why you can rejoice. "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be also exceedingly glad. If you then are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of God, for God resists, rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, and on your part, he is glorified." And then he goes on and he talks about the issue of suffering for good or suffering for evil. And he says in verse 19, "But submit yourselves to whom? The faithful Creator." The faithful Creator. And then he has a little instructional section in here. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he admonishes the elders, those who are overseers, younger Christians, by following the example of Christ. And then finally, he gets to the closing. So now you can see where Peter was going. We kind of get an overview, where he's trying to tell these people, these Christians dispersed in Asia Minor, that because you're suffering doesn't mean you can't be Christian. We'd like to sometimes. As I was relating to the Holmes sisters beforehand, I didn't want to be Christian when the lady next door to me was blaring her music. But I had to write a firm and polite letter because I really wanted to go over there and bang on the door until she answered it and just show my evil eye, which I can do, ask my children. But I had to realize, I caught myself halfway down the steps, realizing that I needed to be Christian about this. Because I'm giving her an example, a witness for the day of visitation, which he talks about here in Peter. So what does this kiss of love mean? Again, go back to the beginning, and I said, I believe it is more in a positive, it's more representing, it's a mark, a sign, a token of something that we as Christians, even today, and also in Peter's day, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter how we may be suffering, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, whether it's spiritual, intellectual, whatever it is, we need to be displaying. And the kiss of love was commanded after the reading of this letter, some very important reasons, as we are seeing, to remind them as a token. Just like we take the Passover, we do the foot washing. What? It's a token. It's a token of what we are to be like to each other, having a foot washing attitude. This kiss of love was to be a token of how we are to be with each other. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. And there's only a few places here where love is mentioned in the letter. I skip one where he talks about to love life. But here he says, "Whom you have not seen, you love." Referring to God. God has done all these marvelous things. We don't see him. We have never seen him. We've never even seen Jesus Christ. But yet we are, as he's saying here, loving them, Peter says. "Whom you have, though you have not seen, you love. On whom now, though now you see him not, you believe and you rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory." So we believe in him even though we don't see him. And that love that we have from God's Holy Spirit for him, for Jesus Christ, through that Holy Spirit, is the basis of that love that we have for others. So the question I have to ask, and it's a hard question, I had to ask it of myself, so I, even though I ask it of you, I ask it of myself as well, because this was a wake-up call for me, I had to ask myself, am I really showing the love that God has for me to my fellow brethren? Do I cloister myself in a corner? Do I not want to talk to somebody in a fellowship? Do I say something to my wife, to my clients, because I work at home? I don't ever have to see them. I can be as mean as I want to them. And sometimes I have been. In fact, quite recently. Though they had it coming. That's my out. But, you know, I look at it after the fact, and I did have to kind of eat a little crow on the phone and say, you know, I really apologize for being in your face about this. But I hope you can see my point. That's one reason why I went into business for myself, so I could tell my clients to leave and be happy and be poor. But if you do that too often, you end up with no money to pay the bills. Anyway, let's go down to chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. So the love of God is the basis of our love for everyone else. So chapter 1, verse 22. Your souls or your lives, I'd rather translate it lives, that can easily be translated in the Greek, having been purified, so your souls or your lives having been purified by obedience to the truth through the Spirit to brotherly love unfeigned. And the Greek word unfeigned is where we get the English word hypocrisy. Our love should not be hypocritical. You don't just go up to somebody and shake their hand and say, hi, and then really want to stab them in the back. Or you don't just greet them on the Sabbath, but you don't talk to them any other time. But you only greet them on the Sabbath to keep up appearances. I've done it. I'm not going to ask, have you? You can ask that of yourself. And sometimes we are persecuted and we don't want to be near somebody. But what should we do? Matthew 18 was written for a reason. To settle things. Now sometimes things can't be settled. Then you need to follow the process. And hopefully they can be over a period of time. But as you can see now, this is serious business. This kiss of love isn't just hot stuff. It is the hallmark that should mark or be a sign of our Christian calling. So back to verse 22. So seeing you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth through the Spirit, to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And there are two Greek words there. There's Philadelphia and there's agapao or agape. So there are two Greek words there, showing us that it doesn't necessarily mean, as sometimes we've been taught, that agapao or agape is godly love. And Philadelphia is only friendly love. Right here, they're kind of used a little bit interchangeably. And the reason why he is, because so that we can see, we need to have both affection, friendliness, and we are to have committed love to each other. We just don't say, oh, well, you know, I've got God's love, but I want nothing to do with you. There's got to be both. If we have God's love here, we will show it through our affection to each other continuously. No matter what the brother or sister has done to us. And boy, is that a wake-up call. Like I said, in studying this through, I found I was lacking in some places here. Let's come to chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. Now, this is a whole section where he talks about we are of the household of God. We are to be a spiritual household in chapter 2, verse 5. We are being built as lively stones to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God in chapter 2, verse 5. And then chapter 2, verse 17, he says, honor all men. So we are to honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. So love the brotherhood. And then, let's go to chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, or above all, proponton in the Greek, which means above all things. So, but above all things, love, have love among yourselves fervently, or have fervent love among yourselves, because, this is the reason for it, love, or could be the result, because love will cover a multitude of sins. Love needs to be paramount among us as Christians, to the point that we would be willing to cover somebody's sin in order to maintain the relationship. Now, I'm not talking that we should just dismiss sin. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about where we realize that somebody is deeply broken up and repentant. Just like the woman who was kissing continuously Jesus' feet and weeping because she realized she was forgiven. And if somebody is that broken up about their sin that they have done to us, we should be willing to cover their sins and love them as a sinner just as much as we are a sinner. But we are moving towards that ultimate perfection in Jesus Christ, to be like him, that when he comes, we will be totally like him, both inside and outside. And then lastly, we come back to chapter 5, verse 14. Salute one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you to all who are in Christ Jesus. So everyone who is in Christ Jesus, everyone who is representing Jesus, everyone who is walking in Jesus and is like Jesus, includes everything, we are to be at peace with. And a way to show that is through a kiss of love. Now again, I want to make a disclaimer here. I'm not advocating that we go out and start kissing each other. I'm not doing that. Because I think culture today dictates that we don't do that. Unless you really know somebody. But I think that we can give a kiss of love. And that's through our actions. It's a sign. Our actions are. I'd like to note three things here that Michael says in his commentary on page 313, which I think are very important as kind of a summary. He says the command to love, or to greet each other, greet, that command extends the familial tone of such terms as brotherhood, we read that, beloved, which marks those sections, beloved, which is from the word agape, agapoi, and my son. In verse 13, he talks about my son Mark. So when he says greet each other with a holy kiss, it's extending that whole spiritual household motif, that metaphor, that we are really, truly of God's household because of the Holy Spirit residing in us. And because of that, we are to act like family. We are to be family with each other. And it fosters also an identity as a member of that worldwide spiritual household. The kiss is also a greeting, no different than other greetings that he has in his letter from Mark or from himself, verse 13 and verse 14 in chapter 5. So in other words, just like we give a greeting to each other and we say hello, love exuding from us should be no different. We freely give our greeting and shake hands, but where's the love that comes with it? You know, these are hard questions, aren't they? Very thought-provoking, probing questions. But if we freely give that hand, do we freely give the love? That's a tough question. I have to say I fall down on that one. And finally, he says, the epistle itself, in fact, is a kind of kiss of love from Peter and from Rome. Some people say Babylon, some people say Rome. It doesn't really make a difference where the letter was written. The point is, it was kind of a kiss of love of the true grace from God. Go back to that Thanksgiving section in chapter 1. So what Peter was trying to encourage them to do was exhibit, to exhort, to be like God, the grace they had been given, and share that love with each other. And that kiss of love, so next time when you think of shaking somebody's hand, think about that kiss of love, and are you freely giving that love to your fellow brothers and sisters, and to those without, but especially to those within the body of Christ.